If you have your Bibles with you today, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Perhaps the second easiest book to find in the entire Bible, because it appears second behind Genesis. So the book of Exodus, if you would turn there with me, we're going to be looking at really two chapters today, chapters 3 and 4. Some of you will remember the popular 1970s song that has these lyrics. And it's okay if you want to, you can hum along with me as I read. Longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. Stronger than any mountain cathedral, truer than any tree ever grew, deeper than any forest primeval, I am in love with you. Now, the message of that song is pretty clear. The writer is saying that his love is longer than, truer than, higher than, and deeper than. Well, this morning, as we turn our attention to the book of Exodus, I present to you a message that the Bible is teaching us here, that Jesus is greater than. You see, in the book of Exodus, we meet God's chosen deliverer of his people from slavery in the Old Testament, a man named Moses. And Moses is a great man of God. I mean, number one, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, what we call the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Secondly, he is the one to whom God gave the Ten Commandments and the whole of the law to eventually give to his people. And then thirdly, as we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, he is the one that God would call to go into Egypt and to deliver his people who had been 400 years in slavery there. Moses is a great man of God. But we are intended, as we look at this passage of Scripture, to see and understand that 1,300 years after Moses would come someone far greater than Moses ever would be. Someone who would become the deliverer of God's people in the New Testament from a far greater slavery than just physical slavery, and that is the slavery of sin and death. That's Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater deliverer. Now, some of you this morning might need to hear a message of deliverance. I can offer you hope on 2 levels. On the first level, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer in Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are a slave to sin. That means that your body is not really your own. You may think it is, but you are doing what your body tells you to do. You are a slave to sin. All of us are, apart from Christ. You are also a slave to death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. The kind of death that separates us from God for an eternity. If you are not in Christ, you are a slave to sin and death. But the good news is that God has made a way through his deliverer in the New Testament, Jesus, who died on the cross in our place as a substitution to pay the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death, so that we could have deliverance. That's available to you through Christ. A second level of hope is for those who are Christians. You've already been delivered from sin and death, but maybe there's some other difficult circumstance in your life. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a relationship problem. Maybe it's a physical illness. Maybe it's grief. Whatever the difficulty is, and I don't know what God's plan is for your life, maybe God's plan is to leave you in the midst of that struggle and give you the grace to get through it. He does that sometimes. But maybe his plan is to deliver you. And if his plan is to deliver you, I can promise you this: there is no greater deliverer of God's people than Jesus. And he can deliver you today. This morning, I want to share with you 3 ways in which Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the greater deliverer of God's people. Number one, I want you to notice the greater wonder of Jesus. The greater wonder of Jesus. Looking in verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now some of you are familiar with the book of Exodus's story of Moses' life. But just in case, let me give you just a brief recap. Moses was born, the son of Hebrew parents, at a time in slavery in Egypt in which the Pharaoh had decreed that all male-born Hebrew children should be put to death. Well, Moses' mother had the baby Moses placed in a wicker basket and laid down in the reeds by the Nile River. As only God can do, because God is sovereign and God has an amazing plan, God ordained that the daughter of the Pharaoh should be the one to find the baby Moses. She took Moses home. She raised him in the Pharaoh's palace, essentially as a member of the royal family. Later, as Moses would grow into an adult, he would one day witness an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And in defense of the Hebrew slave, he killed the Egyptian. Moses then had to flee for his life, and he fled to the wilderness of Midian, which through circumstances led him to become married and to begin working for his father-in-law's business, pasturing a flock of sheep. One day as he's doing this, look at what happens in the rest of verse 1. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, Mount Horeb is also Mount Sinai. Perhaps you remember it better by that name. The place on which Moses would meet with God and God would give him the Ten Commandments and the whole of the law. This is that place. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord. So if you have a pen or a pencil and you underline in your Bibles, I encourage you to underline that phrase. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses is one day passing by Mount Sinai and he notices the most amazing sight. There is a bush that is burning and yet it is not being consumed. In fact, the terminology appears in the present continual tense, which means it is read like this. And he looked and behold, the bush was continually burning with fire, yet the bush was continually not consumed. Now that's not natural, is it? I mean, if a bush is burning, it's going to burn until the fire has consumed all of the fuel, and then the flame is going to die out. And yet here is a bush that kept on burning, and kept on burning, and kept on burning. I hope you know this wasn't an ordinary fire. This was what we call a theophany, which means it is an appearance of God. In fact, many times in the Bible is God referred to in his presence as a fire or a holy fire. So here, the presence of God is in the midst of the bush. How do I know that? Well, look at what the scripture says. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from where? The midst of the bush. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The presence of God was in the bush. Just in case we don't grasp that yet, look in verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God was in the midst of the bush. This was a theophany. But I would submit to you today that it was even more specific than a theophany. It was what we call a Christophany. What is a Christophany? It is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus, before he was born into human flesh, would often appear in human form and even sometimes just in a tangible manner before his people. The appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, that is a Christophany, and that's what you see happening in this passage. How do I know that? Look again at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. In the Old Testament, when you see the terminology, the angel of the Lord, it is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, the Hebrew text can actually be rendered the angel who is the Lord. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean Jesus is an angel as we think of as angels. Angels are created beings. What it does mean is that Jesus manifests himself to humanity in a way that humanity can recognize and converse with. So if you're keeping score at home, here's what we have. We have God's deliverer in the Old Testament, Moses, standing face to face with God's deliverer in the New Testament, Jesus. And because they are standing face to face, side by side, we cannot help but compare them, right? I mean, the text is begging us to compare Moses with Jesus. And so if we do, what do we see? We see that Jesus is far greater. He's greater in his wonder. Look in verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." In biblical times, it was an accepted practice that those who were lesser in value would take off their shoes when entering the presence of those who were greater in value. Now, don't miss this. Moses was a great man of God. We've already talked about some of his accomplishments today. I also want you to remember that he's basically Egyptian royalty in many ways. He was a member of the Egyptian royal family because he was raised with them. Also, for those of you who've studied extensively in the book of Revelation, you may remember that in Revelation 11, we see a prophecy about how God is going to bring two witnesses into the world to stand in the day of the great tribulation and to profess Christ and to preach Christ. These will be two great men brought back into the world. Some scholars believe one of those two men will be Moses. Do you even remember that when Jesus was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and he was there with his clothes shining as white as light, that there were two individuals who appeared with him? One was Elijah, the other was Moses. I mean, this is a great man of God, folks. In fact, if you were to ask native Jewish people who their heroes are, one of them would be Abraham, one of them up at the top of the list would be Moses. And yet, he takes off his sandals in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. Greater in wonder. Notice also that Moses is told that he's standing on holy ground. The term holy there is the Hebrew word kodesh, which means different or set apart. That means, folks, that as great as Moses was, Jesus was different. Totally different realm of greatness. A couple of weeks ago, I was walking down from the church. This was on Easter Sunday morning. And I was walking on the sidewalk, and I walked under one of the trees out there, and I felt something warm and wet land on my forehead. And I came into the church, and I went immediately into the bathroom and looked in the mirror, and it was as I had feared. A bird had left me his blessing. And you know, in that moment, getting ready for a Sunday morning service, I couldn't help but think, how dare that bird do this to a pastor on Easter Sunday morning who's about to stand and proclaim the greatness of the gospel? And then I was reminded, it is the gospel that's great, not its preacher. I'm just a normal person. Just like you're a normal person. I don't mean to offend you. And I don't mean to imply that you're not special and unique. But you are special and unique because God made you. And God is special and unique. All of us are normal. Moses is normal. But there is no one like our God. We've already sung today about his greatness. Jeremiah 10:6 says, "There is no one like you, Lord. You are great and your name is great." Psalm 86:8 says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." 1 Chronicles 17:20 says, "O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you." You know, I listen to people who from time to time will set Jesus aside because of the allure of what this world has to offer. The pleasure, the competition, the riches, the fame. And it just seems like sometimes those things shine so brightly that they overwhelm what Jesus has to offer. Let me tell you something today. There is no brighter light in this universe than the bride of Christ. And all of those things, all of those riches and all of that fame and all of that pleasure, none of that compares to the greatness of who God is, because there is no one like him. None of those other things will ever satisfy you. You may think they will, and it may last for a moment, but ultimately, believing in Jesus and placing your life in his hands will bring satisfaction to you in a way that nothing else will. So I want you to notice the greater wonder of Jesus, far more wonderful than Moses. But I want you to notice, secondly, the greater work of Jesus. The greater work of Jesus. Look in verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Now, we are intended to see here in verse 7, God saying that he understands how awful physical slavery is that his people have endured. Notice some of the terms: affliction, cry, taskmasters, sufferings. This was an awful physical slavery. In fact, if you turn back to Exodus 1:13 and verse 14, you see a more descriptive position of what the Hebrew people endured. "And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." One of the primary duties of the Hebrew people in slavery in Egypt was to make the bricks that would be used to build these buildings and these cities for the Pharaoh and for Egypt. This was a hard physical labor. And today, as we sit here in 2017 and we look back on our own nation's history, we can say that there are very few things in this world that are as awful, that are as an abominable as human slavery, where one nation or one people group enslaves another and subjects them to this kind of physical travesty. And there are very few things as awful as physical slavery, but there is one thing that is worse: spiritual slavery. Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 34, said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." What does it mean to be the slave of sin? Well, Paul gives us a pretty accurate description in Romans 7. He said, "But I am of flesh and sold into bondage to sin." What does bondage to sin look like? He goes on, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that which I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Folks, that's slavery to sin. I knew a man many years ago who was not a believer in Christ, who had an affair. And when he was questioned about his affair, his response was this: "I absolutely had no choice." He said, "I saw it coming and there was nothing I could do to stop it." Now, we hear that and we say, well, now that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out, because surely you could do something to stop it. Listen, Slavery to sin for a non-believer means that the body takes control over that person's mind and over their heart and over their soul so that the person does what their body tells them to do. And without the Holy Spirit living in a regenerated heart, there are times that the person literally cannot say no to sin. That's what slavery to sin means. And it's such a shame that there are people who hear the message of the gospel and they say, well, I don't want to follow Jesus because if I follow Jesus, then that means I've got to become a slave to Christ. And I don't want to be a slave to anybody. I want to be a slave to myself. I want to tell myself what to do. I want to be the captain of my own ship. Do we not realize that's an impossibility? If we are not slaves to Jesus, bringing our lives under his control, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to what our own body is telling us to do. And so Jesus says, make yourself a slave to me and I will set you free. He says, come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What's he saying? Make yourself a slave to me, right? The yoke of slavery. But then what does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Make yourselves a slave to Christ, and Christ will set you free from sin and death. So here we have Moses, who is the deliverer of God's people from slavery, physical slavery in the Old Testament, and that's awful. That's awful. But then we have Jesus, who is the deliverer of God's people in the New Testament from the slavery of sin and death. And Jesus' work is the greater work. I want you to notice, thirdly, not only the greater wonder of Jesus and the greater work of Jesus, but the greater worth of Jesus. Verse 10 says this, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the official commissioning that God gives to Moses to go to Egypt and to set his people free from their slavery. And you know what? We read this today on Sunday morning when we're putting our best foot forward and we're trying to see things as God sees things, and we're our best person on Sunday morning, and we read this and we think, oh man, what an honor that God would give to Moses. What a privilege for Moses to get to do this for the kingdom of God and to get to do this for God's people. Did Moses see it as an honor and a privilege? Did he say, thank you, Lord, for this commission? I will gladly carry it out. No, he didn't. In fact, what you see in the rest of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 are four excuses. Four. Now, he didn't give up after the first or second time. Four excuses why Moses says, I should not be the one to go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let your people go. You know, so many times we read these excuses, and we're going to do this in a moment. We're going to read each one of them. And we say, man, if Moses had only had greater faith. I mean, if he only would have put his confidence in God rather than his confidence in self, he could have done something great for God, even greater than he did. But I want to submit to you, that's not the primary application of what we're going to read. Because I'm going to submit to you that as we read every excuse that Moses has for why he was an imperfect deliverer, we're going to see that Moses was right. Moses was right. And then we're going to read God's response to each of Moses' excuses. And we're going to see that while Moses was an imperfect deliverer of God's people, Jesus was the perfect deliverer of God's people. He's greater in his worthiness. So let's look at the first excuse. This is verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Do you notice the number of times Moses uses the term I? Three times. His problem was that he was focusing on his own imperfection. right? I can't do this, God. He saw very clearly that he had insufficient authority. He was saying, God, I'm just a normal man. I'm a Hebrew tending the flock out here in the wilderness of Midian, and you're going to send me to Pharaoh, the greatest ruler in the known world, and I'm going to tell him that he's supposed to let all of these people go free? I don't have the authority to tell him to do that. I have insufficient authority. You know what? He was right. He was right. Who was Moses for this job? Who was Moses to tell Pharaoh, who considered himself a god, by the way, to set this people free? But notice what the pre-incarnate Christ says in response, verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with you. You know what Jesus is saying there? You're right, Moses. You don't have the authority to do this, but I do have the authority to do this, and I will do it through you. Moses didn't have the authority to be a great deliverer. Jesus did. Do you remember that later Jesus was quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he said, the Spirit of God has come upon me that I would be a proclaimer of liberty to the captives. So no, Moses didn't have the authority to go and to save God's people. You have been liberated, you are free. But Jesus has the authority to say to all people, absolutely, you are free on the basis of my sacrifice. You are no longer enslaved to sin and death if you will call upon my name. Did Jesus not also say in Matthew 28 when giving the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority Moses didn't have, Jesus did have. Look at the second excuse. This is verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses not only felt that he had insufficient authority, he felt that he was insufficiently prepared. They were going to ask him questions that he had no idea how to answer. There is no more miserable feeling for someone who is speaking than to feel ill-prepared. I have this recurring dream in which I am scheduled to preach at a church for revival services, and I'm running behind. And I run into the pulpit of the church just in time to preach, and I open my Bible, and I realize I haven't prepared anything to say. It's really not a dream, it's a nightmare. There is nothing more awful for a preacher than to feel ill-prepared. And this is what Moses felt. I'm going to go to your people, God, and they're going to ask me questions, and I'm not going to have any idea. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? Notice what the pre-incarnate Christ says to him in response, verse 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There's only one I am in the universe, and that's God. That's it. Now you can sit here today and you can say, well, I am so-and-so. You can make that statement. Do you realize that the pre-incarnate Christ could say I am before the worlds began? He could say I am before Abraham. In fact, he did say that. Before Abraham was born, I am. Do you remember that? Jesus said that. Before any of the worlds began, he was I am. He is I am today, and 10 million years from now, he will still be I am. Nobody else can make that statement, but Jesus can. Whereas Moses didn't really know the people he was going to, Jesus created them. Jesus was there with Abraham. Jesus was there with Isaac. Jesus was there with Jacob, with Noah. All who preceded Moses, he has always been I am. And I want you to notice the third excuse. Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now Moses is concerned about insufficient evidence. I'm going to tell them that God has sent me, and they're going to say, prove it. Show us. How do we know that God has sent you? And Moses was saying, I don't have any evidence. I have insufficient evidence to prove that you are sending me. And he was right. So what does God say? Look in verse 2. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So that he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And notice, this is the reason why God did this. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This was one of three miracles that God is giving here in this passage to Moses to perform in the presence of Pharaoh and to perform in the presence of the people. So that if they say, prove to us that God has sent you, they can look at these signs and wonders and see the proof. Now, I want you to take notice. Do not miss this. God had to lend his ability and his power to Moses to perform these miracles. When Jesus was on the earth, he performed some miracles, didn't he? And he did it under his power. He turned the water to wine at the Feast of Cana. As Joe said, he raised Jairus' daughter from the grave. He also raised Lazarus from the grave. He took the loaves and the fishes and he multiplied them in enough to feed 5,000 people. He healed the lepers. Those are just a few of the miracles that Jesus performed because Jesus is God. The evidence of greatness that Moses didn't have, Jesus did and does have. And then notice the final excuse that Moses offers. This is the one most of us recognize from the story. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Lord, I do not speak so well, is what he was saying. He was insufficient in his ability. You know what, he was right. No, I never heard Moses speak, but I know he was right. Because all of us are insufficient in our ability before God. But what does God say to him? Verse 11. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Isn't this incredible? Moses says, I am insufficient in speech. Jesus says, I created man's mouth. I made man to speak. I even created speech. And he doesn't say this here, but we know this from the scripture. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Moses is insufficient in speech. Jesus is the Word of God. The very means through which God communicates to his people. Listen, it would be so easy because we look for relevancy in scripture. It would be so easy for us to read this and to say, oh, if Moses had just had greater faith, he could have accomplished great things, even greater things for God. And instead of looking at his own deficiencies, he should have looked at God's efficiency and sufficiency. And yes, I believe that's an application we can claim here, but it is an incomplete application. Because the primary intended message of this scripture, folks, is for us to see time and time again the imperfection of Moses, God's deliverer in the Old Testament, compared to the greatness of Jesus, God's deliverer in the New Testament. We can say that perhaps the overall theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. God created man and woman and he placed them there in the garden. It was a kingdom that God made for his people. Man sinned and destroyed the kingdom. God then enacted his plan to put that kingdom back together, to restore it. What we find all throughout the Old Testament are pictures, or if you want to call them so, microcosms of God putting his kingdom back together. This is one of them. We look in the Old Testament and we see God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. And it really happened. There really was a Moses. There really was a slavery of God's people in Egypt. Absolutely, it happened. But also, it is intended to be a picture of how God would one day bring his perfect deliverer into the world, Jesus, to deliver his people from a far greater slavery, that of sin and death. Jesus is the greater deliverer. Jesus is the greater Moses. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is amazing when we study in your word time and time again the message of the gospel. How could anyone look in the book of Exodus, 1,300 years before the coming of Jesus in human flesh, and see the gospel? But it is there. In fact, it permeates every word of every page from Genesis to Revelation. You've wanted us to know about your plan for our salvation. Thank you for that. My prayer today, Lord, is if there is anyone here that does not know Jesus, that today they would understand the need for that surrender, that without that surrender, there is a loss of eternal life. My prayer is also for believers, that we would understand the weight of the message that we carry, a weight that the world needs to hear. And may we be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.